Once more Jesus said to them, I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. Just what I have been claiming all along, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him.
We're now going to consider that passage which Linda read for us, and it would probably be helpful if you had your Bibles open. I think it's on page 1074. And it's chapter 8 of John's Gospel, verse 21 through to, well, I'm actually going to touch on verse 31. Before we start, I'm just going to pray. So Heavenly Father, I do pray that you'll use what I have to say for your glory. Please discard that which is not useful for building your kingdom and take the rest for your glory, I pray. Amen. When Simon gives you a passage upon which to preach, he usually gives a potential title. And that title gives a clue of what he thinks the passage is about. Now, I have to confess, I don't often pay too much attention to his titles. But on this occasion, I fear he's dead right. Repeated warnings. And may I say that I approach this talk with, well, a degree of trepidation, really, and concern, but also I prayed that with a degree of sober calm. This is not going to be an easy talk, because I don't think that Jesus' words are easy. They contain repeated, great, and somber warnings, but also, I'm pleased to say, a real hope of a real salvation. Most of you will know that we've been looking at John's Gospel this autumn, and you'll no doubt recall why John wrote the Gospel. He tells, doesn't he, in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And when John says life, he means eternal life, literally life unto the age. The real joy, the real contentment of, as he puts it later on in his gospel, of knowing on a personal level the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Knowing God, knowing Jesus, and being indwelt by his Holy Spirit gives a life of infinite potential, great joy, great contentment, admittedly marred in this life by the world and the flesh. But it is a life of infinite joy, which will be fully realized upon Jesus' return. And that's colloquially known as heaven, not angels on clouds playing harps, but a full life, full of joy, full of love, full of happiness, and the glory of the Lord. But John, I think, never asks us to sort of take a leap into the dark, or to take a leap of faith, if I can call it that, to receive this blessing. Never does that. In his gospel, he presents evidence, really solid evidence, upon which to base our faith, to base our life. He records Jesus' discussions and his words, Jesus' vast and enormous claims to be the only way to God, to be God incarnate, to be God in the flesh. These are incredible claims, if they're not true. To be Christ, to be our Savior, these are amazing. But the thing is, we don't just have to believe Jesus' words. We can see the truth of his words in Jesus' enormous power, in the miracles, in the signs and wonders which he performs. Jesus himself actually makes this very point in the Last Supper, or what's called the Last Supper. He'll say this: "The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father. Rather, it is the Father living in me who's doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." And although Jesus did many, many miracles, John deliberately only tells of 7, if one weren't enough. And in this series, we've looked at just 2 of them. The feeding of the 5,000, colloquially called, I suspect there's many more people than that, and walking on water. And by these, Jesus shows he is indeed the bread of life, that he has power not only over our spiritual needs, but also over the physical world. He is all-powerful. Indeed, I think, as we'd expect God to be, all-powerful. No weakness at all. But we've seen, haven't we, over the weeks, that not everyone believes. And last week, we saw Jesus claim to be the light of the world. Leonie talked about that. But I think the Pharisees would actually have spotted within that he's actually claiming to be Christ and God. He's actually quoting a psalm where it says, "God is the light of the world." And now in verse 21, we find Jesus speaking a little later and possibly amplifying what he said earlier. In chapter 7, verse 24, earlier, he said, "You will look for me, but you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." And verse 21 is where I'm going to start. And I've divided the passage into 2 sections, really. Verses 21 to 27, a real warning. And verse 28 to 31, a real salvation. So verse 21. "Once more, Jesus said to them, 'I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.'" So note 4 things. Jesus is going away, you will seek me, you won't find me, and you'll die in your sin. And perhaps almost understandably, we get the puzzled response from the Jews to whom he's speaking in verses 22 and 23. This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come?'" They seem, to me anyway, they seem to miss what I would have thought was the most disturbing part of Jesus' comment. The warning: you are going to die in your sin. They're perplexed, I think, because they can really only think in earthly terms, and they ignore the bit about sin, and they jump to the possible conclusion that Jesus would commit suicide. After all, some would say he'd been possessed by Beelzebub. And suicide, of course, would be an unpardonable sin. But Jesus actually, as we know, he's referring to his return to the Father, that his mission on earth was drawing to a close, and the time of his ultimate sacrifice was approaching, which would lead to his resurrection and ascension, his return to his Father. And as you know, we know this, don't we? People who don't believe in Jesus cannot go to be with him in heaven. So Jesus basically says, look, you're viewing things from an earthly perspective, but I see things from the same perspective as God. This is verse 23. That actually is a pretty arrogant statement, isn't it? It's offensive, if you like. Unless, of course, it's true. And it is true. And it's something which Jesus will repeat in verse 28 and throughout John's Gospel. His argument is that their minds are absorbed by earthly things, whilst he is from heaven, Jesus' heart, therefore, is full of heavenly things and his Father's business. No wonder there's so little union, if not any union, between him and them, and they cannot go where he is going. And then we get to verse 24, and in this, I think Jesus returns to what is the key warning of this passage. Jesus' response is to make it absolutely plain that unless you believe Jesus is the Christ, or to quote Jesus, "I am he," you will die in your sins. He says that twice, doesn't he? Verse 24. "I told you you would die in your sins. If you do not believe I am he, you will indeed die in your sins." If you do not believe I am he. That's a claim to be Christ the Messiah. Remember, John is convinced and wants us to be convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing that, we can have life in his name. And Jesus is very much using the language of the day, of the Jews of the day, and they will have understood, I think, more clearly than we, he's actually quoting Isaiah, their great prophet, our great prophet in the Old Testament. In chapter 43 of Isaiah, you'll find the Lord saying this, verse 10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord. And apart from me there is no Saviour. Apart from me there is no Saviour. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I, not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God." That's a big claim, isn't it? Jesus is saying that you must believe who I claim to be. I am, as prophesied. Jesus is the Lord who came to save. There is no other Savior besides the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great and amazing truth which we must believe not to die in our sins. We must believe that Jesus is the Savior and there is no other. And he is also, of course, reminding the Jews the title God gave himself, the great I Am. God told Moses, didn't he, "Say to the children of Israel, I am sent you." And if you need even further confirmation, just look, don't do it now, but look to the end of the chapter where you'll find him claiming to say, "Before Abraham was, I am." The Jews pick up stones to stone him. Why? Because they can't believe that he's God. They can't believe it. So in theory, he's blaspheming. He then promptly proves he is the Messiah in the next chapter. So read on after this talk. But in our passage today, the Jews' response is much milder. They get angrier and angrier, much milder than the end of the chapter. And they ask a question. But I think it's not a serious question. I think it's a sneering question, or at least ironic. And they ask Jesus, "Who are you?" Well, of course, if that is sincerely meant, it's a great question. It's a wonderful question. But it's not. He's already told them that he is the Messiah, and they well know his claims to be the Messiah. They've just heard these claims. No, this is a sneering, sarcastic question, dismissing Jesus, almost like saying, "Who are you? Who are you to tell us what to do? Who are you to tell us that we're going to die in our sins? You're just some jumped-up carpenter from, of all places, Nazareth." It's a sneering question. But Jesus responds, I think, quite sensibly, doesn't he? He gives them time to think and gives them a serious answer. It's what he's been telling them. It's what he's been telling us from the beginning. The beginning of his ministry, certainly. But actually, I think there's a double meaning there. It's what I've been telling you from the beginning of time, that I am God, that I am worthy of all praise, and that I am, says Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah who will rescue you from the punishment for your sins. And in verse 6, I think Jesus amplifies the answer. Jesus seems to be saying to his questions, "Well, you're angry with me for telling you that you can die in your sins. I could tell you much more else, but not at the moment. What I will tell you is that he who sent me is the one true God, and everything I say of him, everything Jesus says of him, is true. I'm no mere carpenter's son. I am the Word made flesh. Everything I say is God's word. Listen up. And here's the thing, I think Jesus is warning them, big style, warning them they're going to die in their sins. Well, of course, actually, if you look carefully in verse 21, you're going to die in your sin. And in verse 24, die in your sins. He says it twice, doesn't he? It's a huge warning. And unless you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the I am, you'll die in your sins. Perhaps just like the Jews of those days to whom he was speaking, we want to dismiss the notion, even the very notion of sin, of telling God, no, you may have given me life, the very breath that I have, but why should I show you gratitude? My life's my own. I owe you nothing. What is sin? Shove off God. I'm in charge. No to your ways. Or more likely, I think in these days, no, I won't believe. Isn't atheism a much more rational approach? Surely we're more sophisticated than believing God. Stuff the evidence. Evidence is rubbish. I know better. It's certainly how I felt for well over half my life. But Jesus says, well, if that's what you want to believe, then you'll die in your sins. You'll die in your sins. But actually, what does that mean? It doesn't sound good, does it? But what does it actually mean to die in your sins? Now, let me say something very personal. I like to keep things fairly light and cheerful. But this warning is to me and to my family. And most of my family will not take it seriously. And therefore, I understand, I think, to some degree, what I'm saying. And this can be very hard. To die in your sin is not to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus does not pay for my sins on the cross. This means I'm going to have to pay for them myself. It means for the non-believer that that person will, I think, on his or her physical death, retain all the sin they've committed, along with the consequences and punishment to those sins. The result of that means, I think, that the person will undergo eternal punishment. And we call that hell, don't we? They'll face God's judgment and never have eternal life with the Lord Jesus. That's awful. To quote an Old Testament passage we were reading on Friday, it's unbearable. Unbearable news. And it stems from the lack of belief in Jesus, the sin of unbelief. There's no pleasure in saying this. It's serious, and frankly, I shrink from telling people about hell, because I think that's what we're talking about. On the other hand, I do take a rebuke from a bloke who wrote 100 years ago. It's John Ryle. He writes this about this passage. They are greatly mistaken, those who suppose that it is harsh and unkind to speak of hell and future punishment. Let us settle it in our minds as one of the great foundational truths of our faith, that there is hell, and that it is the highest love to warn people plainly of the danger. Now, I'm not advocating thrusting this into people's face, not at all. We are to be tactful and winsome, and we need to start where our audience, our family is. But I don't think we can actually avoid the issue. And it is offensive, and it is difficult, and it raises questions which are difficult too, and sometimes I can't answer. But there is heaven, that's eternal life, and hell, eternal punishment. And the choice is this. Is Jesus who he says he is, or is he not? And it's part of the message with which we've been entrusted to tell people. Make me make the comment, choose Jesus is the right response. And this warning is not superficial. It's very deep. The Jews to whom Jesus is addressing himself are, by their standards, God-fearers, zealous for God, or at least some of them were. Indeed, Jesus says, you will seek me, and yet in your sin, you will not find me. They were seeking, but they were seeking in the wrong place. Maybe they were looking to their works, their giving to charity, their observance of religious festivals, their attempts to obey the law, to observe the Sabbath, their circumcision perhaps. Indeed, their very heritage. We learned, didn't we, that they have Moses who rescued them. What do they need Jesus for? But are we the same? Are we similarly complacent? You know, I was confirmed. I was baptized. I like to think I'm a nice person. Not everyone agrees with that, by the way, but I like to think I am. But I rock up to church, don't I, pretty regularly. I give to charity, and, you know, I don't think I've ever killed anybody. But if my vision, if my wisdom, my knowledge, my faith is of and of this world, then I think there's a huge problem. If I don't believe with my heart and with my head that Jesus is the Christ and Saviour, then I think I have the sin of unbelief, and I will die in my sins. Salvation will not be mine or ours unless we seek salvation in the right place, or better, in the right person. Peter would tell the Jewish hierarchy this, wouldn't he? Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. We look to Jesus, our only sure hope. But I want to give another warning. Sorry. Christianity is a today issue. It's a today issue. True repentance, I agree, is never too late. Never too late. The thief on the cross shows that. There is mercy and grace in Christ to the uttermost. But I do want to warn you, Scripture does say that if we continually, willfully reject Jesus, turn away from him, and put off seeking him in earnest, then there is such a thing as seeking him in vain. Hearts do get hardened. So please, do not put off to tomorrow what you can do today. The book of Hebrews makes this point wonderfully well. And several times the writer quotes Psalm 95, who says this: "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Today we can repent and seek salvation in the right place, in the right person, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. By so believing, we can have life in his name. And it's a great day. It's a great day to do that. And if we do that today, we will not die on our sins. We will be saved from God's wrath, by the sin-bearing death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that salvation is assured. And I base that on the second section of this passage, verse 27. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So what did they not understand or believe? It seems that it's the unity between Jesus and the Father they can't or won't understand. They can't grasp that when they were listening to Jesus, they were listening to God. My prayer is that we get it where they did not. But before we leap to judgment, we should appreciate the meaning of what Jesus says in verse 28. And he says this, doesn't he, in verse 28? "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. And the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Well, it's obvious, isn't it? I hope it's obvious. Anyway, Jesus is referring to the cross to which he would shortly go. And indeed, actually, I think that phrase is complete shorthand for not only his great sin-bearing death, but also his resurrection. See, Jesus knew the meaning of that Isaiah passage, not the one I've just quoted, but another one I'm going to quote you in chapter 53. "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering to sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." So what Jesus is saying is this: once you've crucified me, then you'll realize who I am and the unity between myself and my Father. They would see the sinless Jesus, the one who pleased the Father totally, the one who'd always pleased his Father, die on the cross, and then marvelously, by the power of God, rise from the dead. The words the people were listening to were indeed the words of God, the very God who they were seeking. And it's the resurrection and ascension which is the final proof of all Jesus had claimed. And indeed, one of the great hopes is that many of his doubters, perhaps some of the very same people who was addressing in this passage, did realize that Jesus is Messiah, the I am the Christ, after his resurrection. We see in Acts 3,000 people coming to faith, 5,000 people coming by chapter 4. But that is not just interesting academic history. We too have to recognize that Jesus has been lifted up, that we are sinners deserving to die in our sins, but that Jesus so loved us that he died to pay the indebtedness of our sin, that Jesus is the Christ and the Messiah, the present tense. He lives, he rose, he ascended, and he loves us and calls us today to follow him. The message of the cross is, of course, foolishness to many, those who are perishing. But I pray that to us it's the message of salvation. On the cross, Jesus, when we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, cancelling the charge of legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. Jesus has taken it away, nailed it to the cross. And that is great, great news. And I pray that everyone here believes that. The huge necessity that to know that there is a God, we owe him so much, that we can't pay for our sins, but Jesus can. And that belief initially may be uncertain, diffident perhaps, but true believers will continue to the end. They will abide in Jesus and his word. And that belief will fundamentally alter our worldview. So here's the thing, finally. We've got two deaths in this passage. Dare I say it, it's binary. There's a stark choice. There's no in-betweenishness. Would we prefer to pay for our own sins, an eternity without God, hell? Or are we prepared to accept the second amazing offer and let Jesus pay for our sins? Now, there's no question what the Bible suggests. God's word is urging us to accept the offer. I'm not saying accepting it is particularly easy sometimes. No. It's going to have to put aside our pride. We have to accept things we don't understand. We have to realize there is a God and that we are sinful and that we actually don't deserve heaven. We'll have to start to learn to obey, and that can be hard. There will be perhaps a war, but Jesus has already won it. Look, Jesus is saying this. John is saying this. Stop doubting and believe. Believe that Jesus is our Lord and God. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. And Father, I pray that all here may indeed believe Jesus is the Messiah and that you'll grant us eternal life in his name. Amen.